Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you'd like to follow along, please have your Bibles open to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We'll be reading there in just a little bit. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. There's going to be no PowerPoint slides this morning. I was joking with a couple of you this morning that we're just going to be teaching from the Bible this morning. No PowerPoint slides. So, just kidding. We always teach from the Bible. But we're going to be walking through one text, and I think this kind of lesson, if any, caters itself to just an open Bible study without any slides. We're going to be talking about a mistake that King David made and how he redeems himself and how he views service to the Lord. David was one of the greatest kings of all Israel, of all time in Israel's history. But David's reign was not easy. You know, at first, when God gave him the kingdom, he had to battle Saul. Saul was still hunting him down even after God had ripped away the kingdom from Saul. That didn't mean that Saul just gave it over to David. There was still a battle to be won. Although it was over in God's mind, it was not over in the mind of Saul and the followers of Saul. So he had to navigate himself through that. And then when he does secure the kingdom, the throne, there's a lot of war during the time of David. The Philistines were a constant thorn in his side. He also had personal problems that he had to deal with, the scar of adultery and murder. There was internal revolts. You have the revolt of Absalom, his son, and he's caused to flee the city even, flee his own capital city. The reign of David was not easy whatsoever. And then he had to deal with internal threats such as famine. There's 3 years of famine that happened during the reign of David that was a result, we're told, after the fact, that it was a result of how Saul had treated the Gibeonites. And so he had to treat the Gibeonites well, and then that ended. But Saul most definitely was looked at as a successful king by God and by the people. And he became kind of the standard by which following kings would be compared to. 1 Kings chapter 15 says, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. And then hundreds of years later, in 2 Kings chapter 22, it says that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. So you see how David was the standard by which other kings in the future would be compared to. As I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to be looking at a narrative in the life of David where he makes a grievous mistake. In fact, you could rightly say that it was the most deadly mistake that David ever made. It was a mistake of numbering the people in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and 70,000 people died. You might ask, how in the world could numbering people, doing a census of God's people, cause 70,000 people to die? That sounds more like a bad military error than it does numbering the people. Well, to be quite frank with you, we don't know exactly why it was such a grievous mistake. All we're told in the Bible is that it was a mistake. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be cause of guilt for Israel? So what I want you to underline in your mind, according to verse 1, is that Satan was behind this, wasn't he? He incited David. He tempted David to number Israel. And this is something that David knew to be wrong. Immediately afterward, he repents, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But not only did David know it was wrong, the commander, his main commander, Joab, who was not a very spiritual man, to say the least, he knew that it was wrong too. Did you notice that? He said, may the Lord add to his number as many as he wants. The Lord will take care of us. Why should this be a cause of guilt? But his word prevailed. That's what verse 4 says. The king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. We're told how deadly of a mistake this was in the text. If you drop down to verse 14, it says that the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. But what I want you to notice before the Lord sends this pestilence on Israel is that before that happened, David repented and prayed to God about his mistake. Back up to verse 7. But God was displeased with this thing. He struck Israel. Verse 8. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in all that I have done, in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said, thus says the Lord, choose what you will. And here's the three choices. Verse 12. Either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. Basically, what David is saying is, I don't want number two. I don't want the war of my enemies overtaking us. Let me have the famine. Let the Lord decide whether we get the famine or get the pestilence. His mercy is great. He'll do what's right. But before God sends the pestilence, David repented. He was sorry for his sin. He says, I've acted the fool. I've sinned greatly in this. Take away the iniquity of your servant. And that's point number one. Just because we sincerely are sorry for our sins, just because we repent of our sins, and even if we are forgiven of our sins, beloved, that does not mean we will escape the physical consequences of sin. Now, will we escape the spiritual consequences? Absolutely. God will forgive. We won't be separated with Him. He'll put us back in right relationship with Him, and He won't hold that sin against us on Judgment Day. But just because we repent and even are forgiven, that does not mean that the physical consequence of our decisions, we won't have to suffer that. That is something that I think the religious world around us does not get. You ever heard this term, the health and wealth gospel? It's not gospel at all. It's a false gospel. But what it says is, basically, you give your heart over to the Lord. He will take care of your health. He will take care of your money situation. I heard a guy on a radio said, just hand your mortgage problems over to the Lord. Well, I wish I could. But what this narrative tells us, and others, is that's a bunch of hogwash. You make a mistake, and you might repent of it and pray about it, but the physical consequences are still there. God will not wave a magical wand of providence and take away those things from our lives. We will still suffer the physical consequences of those things. When I was little, I had four sisters. I mean, I still have four sisters now that I'm older, but I was living under my parents' roof. I had four sisters, and my brother was 7 years older than me. So you know who I didn't mess with. But all of my sisters, I did. I was not a good kid. I was rambunctious. I was mischievous. I was conniving. I was all of those things as a kid. I teased my sisters a great deal. I hit them. I played jokes on them. And oftentimes, before I knew that I was going to get in trouble, you know what I'd do? I'd say, in front of my parents, coincidentally, that I was sorry. I'm sorry. And sometimes I really was. I really felt bad for what I had done to my sisters. You know what I still got after saying sorry? Whap! A spanking. That's what I got. Can I give you some parental advice? I don't like to give this because I'm still a rookie and still finding my way in parenting. But if your child shows that they're sorry, that's great. Punish them anyway. It's a life lesson that just because you're sorry, just because you're sincere about feeling bad about what you did, there are consequences that we have to live with. So I might be sorry about telling a lie and getting fired at work, and I might be forgiven about that sin at work. But you know what I am? I'm a jobless, forgiven person. And you might obey the gospel, but all the money problems that came from materialism and greed and gambling or whatever it was, when you come up out of the waters of baptism in Christ, forgiven of those things, those money problems still exist. Do you see that point? He prayed about it and he repented, but God let there be a punishment anyway. But the punishment wasn't necessarily on David. The punishment was on the 70,000. This leads me to my second point. We might exclaim, that's not fair. And we might turn that fairness exclamation on God and even tell God that he's not fair for punishing 70,000 people. And you know who picks up on this fairness question? It's David. Drop down in the text of verse 16 and 17. And the Lord, and David lifted his eyes, saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. In his hand was a drawn-out sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and his elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, and David said to God, basically, this isn't fair. Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people. You know, it's the classic example that we give sometimes of how other people suffer because of our sins. You know, the drunk driver that kills the innocent people, but then the drunk driver walks away without a scratch. You've heard those examples. It's kind of like that, except times 70,000. 70,000 people lose their lives. 70,000 families have to grieve the loss of loved ones. And David is not punished by this plague, by this pestilence anyway. And David actually pleads, let this punishment be on me and even my house. That'd be a hard prayer to pray, wouldn't it? But these sheep, he says, what have they done? What's fair about that? It's not. It's not fair. But unlike people who want to turn the fairness question on God, you know where I want to turn the fairness question? On sin. On our decision. Was it fair that David made a decision that he knew that he should not have made? You see, it's not a point of whether that's fair or not. I agree that it's not fair. I just don't want to point the fairness finger at God. I want to point it at us. What's fair about sin? And it's real life, isn't it? In real life, our sins sometimes hurt other people more than they hurt us. And we wish that wasn't so. This is exactly what Ryan was preaching last Sunday evening when he was talking about specifically kids hurting their parents. We wish that wasn't true. You know, we wish that our lifestyles were just in a vacuum, to use his language, that nobody else got dirty with our lifestyle. But that's not true, is it? Let me use an example from boot camp. I hate using boot camp examples because it's not real life. And that's the way I used to cope in boot camp. I used to tell myself, you know, mentally, emotionally, I got broke down just like the rest of them. But I would semi-cope by saying to myself, this isn't real life. So I hate using boot camp examples a lot. And I'm going to use one, and it is exaggerated, but you'll see the truth of it in real life. Sometimes in boot camp, when we would be punished, you know, if we were all messing up, we would all get punished. We had like 60 guys in our platoon. We would all suffer the consequences if we were all being knuckleheads. But sometimes one guy in the platoon would ruin it for the rest. And you know what? You know what would happen to the one guy? They'd put him aside and watch the other 59 suffer. They literally would not punish the one. He'd be standing over like this. And the drill instructor would specifically let him get off the hook. The one guy that messed up and the 59 of us just were getting whooped. Now, they weren't doing that to be cruel. Well, maybe they were, but but they weren't doing that so that we would hate that one guy. I remember there was another recruit who he snapped. And he attacked the one guy because he knew what was coming for the 59 others. And the drill instructor said, "This is what happens in real life. Doesn't matter whether you're a rifleman, a radio man, an auto mechanic, an airplane mechanic. Sometimes you make a mistake and the people around you suffer." That was the point of the exercise. That was the point of the 59 suffering. Now, is that an exaggerated example? Absolutely. But that's what happens, right? Sometimes we make a mistake and the marriage suffers. Sometimes we make a mistake and the family suffers, the congregation suffers, the employees around us, they suffer. Is that fair? No. But that's on you and me. It's not a question of fairness on God. And if you're still thinking, well, it was God who decided the pestilence, and it was God who decided the 70,000 people would die, and he could have spared less people than that or more people than that, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And let's ask the fairness question. Because that's the most unfair act in human history. And God has not spared himself from suffering the consequence of unfairness. So who's fair now? See, God goes above fairness. And he gets into grace. Grace isn't fair. You ever thought about it like that? Grace isn't fair. And thirdly, I want to talk about how David views his service from the rest of the story. The angel of the Lord tells Gad, his seer, his personal prophet, that he needs to go to Ornan the Jebusite's house, and at his threshing floor, he needs to offer a sacrifice. Begin reading with me in verse 18. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should rise up and go and give it to the altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Verse 19. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel of the Lord, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor, that I may build on it the altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them at its full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Underline that in your mind, please. Verse 25. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site, and David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. I always like how that was phrased. The angel puts his sword back into its sheath. You can imagine how David would be so willing to offer this sacrifice. I mean, he feels bad. He knows that he's the one that should be punished. And so the angel of the Lord tells Gad to tell David to go to Ornan the Jebusite's house and offer there at his threshing floor an altar. Give a sacrifice there. And when he gets there, he says, I want to buy this at full price. And Ornan the Jebusite, knowing that this is the king, says, you can have it all. I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the threshing sledges. I'll give you the wheat for a grain offering. You can take it all. And David refuses that and says once again, twice, I will buy it at its full price, for I will offer to the Lord nothing that cost me nothing. I will not offer anything that cost me nothing. Let's think about that. Is that how we view service to God? Is it that we want, we invite service to God as costing us something? Because we don't think like that in everyday life. We want everything for free. We love handouts, right? We love getting things at a discount. I was just talking to Mitch the other day about how him and Veronica love milk. And so they get the coupons and they buy milk at the discounted rate. Now, I don't know why you drink milk like that, but my stomach can't handle that. And when my wife goes to the grocery store, she brings 2,145 coupons. Take it from a salesman. People want things cheap. You know, it's the joke, you know. I as a salesman, walk up to customers, potential customers all the time, and I ask them if they're interested in anything. Are you interested in anything specific? And they say, well, what are you giving away today? And I laugh, and they laugh, and I like that lighter atmosphere. Sometimes I'll turn the screen to them, and I'll explain the price line by line. This is your tax. This is what you're paying for labor. And they turn away from the screen, and they say, okay, now what's my price? I just gave it to you. But what they're saying is, what's my great deal? What's my great wholesale deal? Buying things at full price is a joke in the retail world. So we think like this in everyday life. And the costlier the item, beloved, the more we want a discount. And being a Christian, listen to me closely, being a Christian is the most costly thing we will do. And I'm afraid that we want that at a discount. We want that to be free. And compare that, if you will, to how David is viewing his service. Do you want being a Christian to cost you something? We say we want to worship. We want to be a Christian. But then when it talks about, or when we talk about putting gas in the car, all of a sudden we use the money for the gas to go in the car as an excuse of why we don't come. Have you invited the cost? We say we want our kids to be servants of the Lord. We want them to be Christians. But we won't bring them on Wednesday because they'll be too tired on Thursday. Too tired? Shame on us. Shame on us. It costs something. We want a godly marriage. Do we want to pay the cost? We want to study our Bibles. We want to pray more. And I don't doubt any Christian that says that they want to study more, they want to read more, they want to pray more. But are we willing to set the alarm clock 30 minutes earlier? Or go to bed 30 minutes later? Or turn off the TV or turn off the radio station while we're driving it? Are we willing to pay the cost? Being a Christian costs something, beloved. So compare yourself and how you view service to the Lord with how David viewed service to the Lord. You know why salesmen don't sell more product? This is not an excuse. This is real. For the most part, all salesmen could work on something and become better salesmen, granted. Most salesmen don't sell more product because you can't meet the budget. You can't get down to people's price point. Right? You know why churches are mega churches and they're big and they're huge? What they're selling is dirt cheap. It didn't cost very much. But God wants our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength. And if necessary, He wants us to renounce all that we have, all family relationships even. Are you a customer in that price point? Go to Luke chapter 14. Go back to the scripture reading that Jake read to us a moment ago. Thank you, Brother Jake, for reading that. You did a good job. Luke chapter 14. I won't read the entire thing, but Jesus just got done talking about leaving family. That's a big cost, isn't it? Leaving children if necessary. That's a big cost. And at the end of this little teaching section, Jesus doesn't back off. You could say He puts the foot on the pedal. Verse 33 of Luke 14. So therefore, any of you who do not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now you might be wondering, how do these passages stack up against passages like my yoke is easy, my burden is light? Or like what we studied in Wednesday night Bible's class, 1 John verse 3, my commands are not burdensome. So one passage tells us that it's going to cost us a lot, that we have to be willing to renounce all that we have to be a disciple of Jesus. And then other passages say it's light, it's easy, it's not burdensome. You know where the distinction lies, brethren, is how you look at it. What's your perspective? Are you looking at it from an earthly perspective? From an earthly perspective, it's a lot. From a spiritual perspective or an eternal perspective, what we're giving up is not very much. God gave His Son. And from that perspective, what are we actually giving Him? And I think that's when passages like His commands are not burdensome and His yoke is easy and His burden is light, that's when they come into play. But from an earthly standpoint, yes, it costs a great deal. And that's good. That's good. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I told a guy yesterday at my other job, he was looking for something that was really, really inexpensive, very inexpensive. He admitted he was looking for a fixer-upper that he was going to work on and it was going to become a hobby. And I told him, I said, man, I don't have anything in that price range. I don't have anything in that price range. I hope you find your hobby. And it was a cordial conversation. But I got to thinking about that term price range. If you're looking for something that's cheap, something that doesn't cost your time, your energy, your heart, your soul, can't you imagine Jesus saying, I don't have the product for you. I don't have what you're looking for. But if you're looking to give Jesus what He gave you, His life, your life to Him, and we beg you to make that decision this morning. Repent, confess the great name of Jesus Christ, be baptized into Him, and commit yourself to following His teachings all the days of your life. Will you come as together we stand and sing?